Hi, my name is Wayne Cochran. I know a lot of you, but there's a lot of faces I probably don't know. My wife and I were talking, my wife Margaret and I were talking the other day, and we realized next month we've been at Glenwood for 25 years. We moved here in the summer of July 1999. This building was already in place, so we missed that part of it. So, yeah, it's been a long time. So I moved here. I came here because I had a job as a professor at Washington State University. And at Glenwood here, I've been an elder for about a decade, but my comfort spot is actually teaching. So I almost wish there was a whiteboard here. And if someone raises their hand to ask a question, it would feel quite natural to me. So, but being up here, this is a different gig for me. So hopefully there's a few of you praying for me, and let's see kind of where the Holy Spirit takes this. So go ahead and turn your Bible to the 32nd Psalm, and then I'm gonna give you my little bit of backstory with this particular Psalm. So back in the 90s when I was in graduate school, I was consumed by my work. In graduate school, there's this pressure. You're trying to write papers, and you want to satisfy your advisor and get publications and help them with grants. So I was working 7 days a week. I would go to church just because I knew I was supposed to, but then I would immediately go to my office and I would work. And so my work became my idol. And, you know, when you break one commandment, you tend to break them all, right? It's like a plate glass window. You tap the edge and the whole thing shatters, right? And I saw other kinds of sin that was cropping up in my life. And I became miserable. And as we'll see in this text, that's actually the correct thing for a Christian, is to be miserable, right? And that's exactly kind of what happened to me. So I felt the weight of that sin, and I was miserable. And I came to the point where, you know, I went to my pastor, I just humbled myself, and I just laid it all out, you know, because all the different sins, you know, across the Ten Commandments and everywhere else that I was sinning. And I humbled myself, and I confessed, and of course I foremost confessed to my God to get back in line with God. And that was sort of a turning point in my life. And at that point, I really felt the joy and all the weight of having to, all the things the world had put on my back had sort of been lifted, and I could trust God once again. So this is the exact pattern you see in Psalm 32. It's this sort of pattern of your weight of your sin, and then you confess, and then you get into the joy and this sense of being able to take refuge in God. And so, there was a famous street preacher named Cliff Connectley, like back in the days when you'd have these on college campuses. And he made this statement once. He says, "I'm merely a beggar who has found where the living bread is. And I just want to show other beggars where the bread is. And so I'm just taking you here because there's bread of life in this particular psalm." So I'm going to start by just reading the whole psalm. So it begins with a Maskil of David. So this is one of the psalms of David, which is important. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." So Psalm 32 opens with one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. It's, "Blessed are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." There are several other psalms that begin with that same word, blessed. And in fact, the very first psalm, which we had Brian Martin speak on a few months ago, it begins with that word blessed. You'll also get the same thing in Psalm 112 begins with this. The great Psalm 119 also begins with this same word. And in all those cases, it's always the one who's blessed is someone who fears God and delights in his commands and follow his commands. But the person here, it's different. This is someone who's actually transgressed God's law. They've sinned. They've committed iniquity, but yet there's a blessing because they've been forgiven, right? This is a little bit different. So the psalmist frequently uses these two words, blessed, but there's another word, another word he uses is awesome. Now, the problem in our culture, in modern parlance, these words have lost their meaning, right? I mean, we say we're blessing. If you're in a parking lot and you find a parking space, you say you're blessed, or maybe your cell phone battery lasts all day, I'm blessed, and that's fine. You should give thanks for the small things, but that's not really the level that we're talking at. So to kind of help calibrate it, I want you to think of the word awesome, because awesome is another word that's used in this, throughout the Psalms, especially, I like 11 times, and it's always attached to the fear of God, and it's attached to his deeds, and what awesome means. And let me help you calibrate this. Once, when Margaret and I were first married, we were living in a small apartment, and I got in the middle of the night because the dog needed out. So it's like 3 a.m, and I go out there and I open the door and I let the dog out and she's doing her thing and I suddenly look up and it's a clear night. And I see the constellation Orion, right? You know, it's kind of a winter constellation. In the summer you got to get up late to see it. And I was hit with just this fear. I wanted to let the dog finish doing her thing and go back inside because I couldn't take in what I was looking at. Right? Those stars are hundreds of light years away. One of those stars is Betelgeuse. If you look in the upper right shoulder or the left shoulder of Orion, that's a star that's a red giant. That star is so big. If you put it where our sun is right now, the Earth and in Mars would be inside of it. That's how big it is. And there are stars much bigger than that one. In fact, you take our sun is about 109 times the diameter of the Earth. I mean, our sun is massive. And it every second, the energy that it produces as it's fusing hydrogen into helium is equal to 91 billion hydrogen bombs. Every second. That's our sun. Right? That's just one star. In our galaxy is 100,000 light years across. There are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. I mean, and if you go out at night and you find the constellation Cassiopeia, which looks like a W, and you look down a little bit, you'll see a little blurry spot. You kind of have to catch it out of the corner of your eye. That's a whole other galaxy. That's Andromeda. It has a trillion stars in it, right? And that's just our neighbor galaxy, 2.5 million light years away. It's like, and we think there's somewhere between 200 billion and a trillion galaxies in the observable universe, right? We serve a God who created that, right? And so when I saw that, you just can't take it in. You want to hide. You get that sense of awe. So, my kid's soccer shoes, he called them awesome, but I didn't get that feeling of awe despite how much I paid for them. So, right. So think of that. Think blessed, think big, because in John 14, Jesus tells his disciples that I have to go away. But in my Father's house, there are many mansions. And I'm going to go away. I'm going to prepare a room for you, and I will come back and I'm going to take you there. And so think of that. If the God that created this universe, which is just, I can't take it in, is preparing a place for us, can you imagine what that's going to be like? But it's not just the future that we're blessed in. I think of Don King, the old boxing promoter. He said, I don't want no pie in the sky when I die. I want something sound on the ground while I'm around, right? So if you guys remember Don King with the funny hair. But this blessing, surely, we're going to experience it in eternity, but there's a blessing that we get here, and you're going to see this in this psalm. In this psalm, you're going to see that you can take refuge in a God that will give you peace that passes all understanding. You're going to be truly blessed. So the entry point to this blessing is forgiveness. So before I continue on, I want to talk a little bit about forgiveness and with a riddle, and I'm going to go back to Exodus 34. So in Exodus 34, you have Moses going up Mount Sinai, and he's going to get his second set of Ten Commandments. The first set, he broke the first set, if you remember, right? So God, when he made the first set, at the very time the first set were being made, the children of Israel were worshiping a golden calf. And Moses comes down, and, you know, he broke the first set. So now, in Exodus 34, Moses is going back up the mountain to get a new set, because he broke the first set. So, and of course, in the scene, the cloud comes down on the mountain, and the Lord speaks in his awesome way that he does, and he says this. He says this about himself. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, there's our three words from the first, on our Psalm 32, but will by no means clear the guilty. So you read this, you're a little bit nervous. You like the forgiveness part, but what's this business about you will by no means clear the guilty? So which is it? Right? There's a tension here, right? There's the forgiveness part, and there's this punishment or this being guilty part. What is going to happen? Aren't these mutually exclusive? You're either going to forgive me or you're going to make me pay for it, right? So how can forgiveness happen and still have justice? So I want you to hold that thought, because we're going to come back around to that and see what the mechanism is for forgiveness. But before this, let's jump into verse 3 and 4. So David said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I claim that the most miserable people walking the face of the earth are those that follow Christ and are in unconfessed sin. And this is by design. If you're a child of God, He's going to take His Holy Spirit and He's going to weigh down on you. And that's exactly the weight that David is feeling. And it's gotten so bad he can feel it in his bones, and it's affecting his health. It's drying up his strength. And this is the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin, but it convicts His children of sin as well. That's a space that you're not meant to be comfortable in. You know, kind of a related term that's used in psychology is what's called cognitive dissonance. So cognitive dissonance is a mental discomfort that happens when your actions and your beliefs don't align. And if you stay in that state, it becomes very psychologically disturbing. If you stay in that state too long, it can lead to a psychosis, right? So there's one thing you got it with cognitive dissonance. The only way to get over it is you either change your beliefs, you got to change what you believe, or you got to change your actions or repent and make your actions align. Otherwise, you know, you're going to have this mental state that can turn into something that has physical properties as well. A lot of people avoid this by using denial, or they minimize, or in our era, we distract themselves, right? You wouldn't do the endless death scroll on YouTube shorts, you know, just sort of distracting yourself. But none of these will work, right? You get to really get there, you either got to change your beliefs or you got to repent. But with followers of Christ, there's a spiritual dissonance. When there's a break between us and our Father, there's a pain that occurs in this case. And the Holy Spirit acts and weighs you down. Now, if you want to see verses 3 and 4 elaborated more, you can flip over to Psalm 38, because the entire psalm is about this thing happening, the weight of having unconfessed sin and how brutal it was to David to be in this particular state. So in verse 5, we've got the turn. It starts with, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. Right? So our instinct, our fleshly instinct, is to hide, right? This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, that was their first instinct, is to cover themselves and hide for God. We all want to scurry into a dark corner. That's our instinct, right? Or perhaps if the sin's fun, you think, well, maybe I'll have a little fun while I'm down here or something, you know. But eventually the misery will come, right? So when you confess, you humble yourself, and essentially what you're doing, you're just acknowledging what God already knows, right? He's an omniscient God. It's not like you're telling him anything he doesn't know, but you're becoming in alignment with him. And it says, I did not cover my iniquity, right? Everything is exposed to God. You're just going to give it all to God. Now, in the book of 1 John, was written to believers. And we know that's written to believers. It's in chapter 5. It says, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. So what are some of the evidences that you know you have eternal life? Well, some, if you love your fellow believers, that's evidence that you have eternal life. Another one is that you obey Jesus' commands and you don't find them burdensome, right? If you find joy in following Jesus' commands, that's a sign that you have eternal life. But 1 John opens with this. In the first chapter, in verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he, being Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? This is written to the followers of Christ, this confession of sin. If you feel the weight of the Holy Spirit and you feel that pain, that's a good sign. You start to worry if you don't get that, right? But the entry point here is to confess our sins. It says, he is faithful. This is not you being faithful. This is not me being faithful. This relies on the faithfulness of Jesus. It's his faithfulness. And hey, he's the one offering the deal. I say take it, right? He's saying, and he doesn't just forgive our sins, he also cleanses us. So forgive our sins, that's the idea of our slate being wiped clean, right? It's been paid for. But as you know, that's sometimes not enough. You need the cleansing that goes with it. So Jesus actually provides a cleansing. He'll clean house and deal with your sin in that regard. So, and of course, this is a psalm of David. And if you know David's backstory, you know there's some events in his life that are pretty horrific. And I'm going to read a little bit from Psalm 51 in a moment, but the backdrop to Psalm 51 is a great sin of David's. And if you know the story, David, when all the kings were off to war, he was up on his palace and he was looking out, and on one of the rooftops he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And you know, David's got wives, you know, but he wanted her. So he has some of his attendants bring her up to her. He sleeps with her and impregnates her, right? So clearly we're at the adultery level. We've gone from lust, we've gone to adultery, and now comes the cover-up, right? So what's the thing David wants to do? So the first thing he wants to do, well, I'm going to make sure Uriah, his good friend Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba, is, you know, because he's been in his camp because it's a time of war. He hasn't gone back to his wife. So he arranges it so he can go back to his wife so everyone could think that this child was not his, but was not David's, but was Uriah's. Well, that doesn't work because Uriah is a faithful friend. And it's wartime. He doesn't want to abandon David. So he doesn't go back. So David, that cover-up didn't work. So what's the next thing? Well, he goes out and battles. Maybe he'll die. You know, maybe I can even arrange it, right? So he has one of his captains arrange Uriah to the front line. And of course, Uriah gets killed. And so now we've gone to murder, right? And then the outflow of this is you've got, you know, a wife that's been torn from her husband, right? You've got a child now that's going to come and it's going to die. And now you've got Uriah, your faithful friend, you've had murdered dead. That's the state when you get to Psalm 51 that you find David in. And, of course, he's confronted by Nathan, and he realizes the weight hits him. And, of course, the magnitude of those sins are big, right? And I'm just going to read an excerpt from Psalm 51. And we're blessed that we have these examples, right? You'll notice that David's going to be, he's complete, right? He says that he doesn't want to cherish any iniquity. He's going to, no half measures. He's going to let the Spirit guide him, right? Romans tells us that the Holy Spirit can take our wordless groans and turn them into prayers. So, you know, even if you just have to groan, the Holy Spirit will help you. But he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. So you can feel the weight of his sin. And you can see he's asking for forgiveness and he's asking for cleansing. And he knows his sin is gross and horrible. And then he says this amazing statement. He says, against you, You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and be blameless in your judgment. Now this business of against God only have I sinned. You're like, well, what about Uriah and Bathsheba and the child? You know, well, ultimately David recognizes that ultimately our sin is against a holy God. It's God that he's sinned against, and it's God that he's going to have to, can't go to Uriah now. I mean, he's gone for now. So you have the joy of having the rest of that psalm at your disposal to do in those times when you feel the weight of your sin. Now you notice at the end, the last half of verse 5, that David does self-talk. He talks to his soul. You ever heard him, like he'll say, my soul, why are you so weary? Right? He'll talk to himself, and that's what he does here. He talks to himself, says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, right? He's made up his mind. He's gonna confess it. He tells himself that he's gonna do it. And then it says, here's the beautiful part. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Right? Wow. So the next section is in 6 and 7. It says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. So some of you might think, you know, you're always like this, well, you think you have plenty of time. You know, I'll wait till next week. I'll wait till tomorrow. But you really don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know what next week holds. You don't know when that door is going to be shut. It might be that your heart will not be in the same place in a week. We have a tendency to harden our heart, right? Like it says in Hebrews about the children, the Israelites, you know, it says, do not harden your hearts like they did in the rebellion. Right? Because once you have a hard heart, you're not going to be able to respond to God in his spirit. Right? So if you feel the weight of God's sin, you do it now. Right? It says, God, this is what godly people do. They keep short accounts. They offer prayers while he may be found. Right? Tim Binder always used to say that. Keep short accounts with God. No matter where you're at in your sin, just remember you can go to God and rely on his faithfulness and he will forgive. And then you get this beautiful thing happens here. It says, surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Yeah. So now you've seen we've crossed the threshold from forgiveness into now you're back in alignment with your God. When you're back in alignment with your God and you have your sins confessed, in some sense, you're untouchable. Just, what can man do? David says in other Psalms, what can man do to me when he's captured by the Philistines? Hey, what can they do? Right? What's the worst? Jesus says, what's the worst they're going to do? Kill your body? You know, that's the worst. Do your worst, world. You know, that's the beauty of this. You can take refuge in a God that has you covered. It has your back. Right? So, another example is in Job, right? For Satan to mess with Job, he first had to go to God's throne room, right? And get permission. Same thing with Peter, right? Satan wanted to sift Peter as wheat. He had to go to God for permission, and Jesus would pray for Peter. That's the God you serve, and now you're in alignment with him. Now, before, when the weight was on you, you were a child of God, but now you can realize it. You go from being afraid of your own shadow to not being afraid of anything that man can do to you. You're in that particular state. God frequently talks about God being his rock and his refuge, and that's the joy. That's the joy. That's the blessing you have now. Yeah. World, give me your worst. I'm walking with my God. Verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So it isn't just the confession and now you're done. There's still a path to walk. And God says he will be your personal instructor. He will teach you in the way that you should go. He will keep his eye on you and he will watch you. I always thought when I read about the woman caught in adultery, you know, the whole scene, and she's forgiven at the end. And Jesus says to her, go and sin no more. And it's kind of, you don't get the rest of the story and think, man, that's tough. Because, you know, when you sin and you confess it, you want to know how can I avoid that in the future, right? And this idea that God will actually direct her, you can rely on the fact that God would direct her. And at that point, you don't know the rest of the story, but But God will look after you sin, and he will guide you. He will teach you. He will tell you what to do. He'll tell you how to avoid those pitfalls, mainly by reading his word. Particularly Proverbs is a great place for knowing how to avoid sin. And he will teach you, and he will have his eye on you, his personal eye on you. Jesus says this is not like the Pharisees. The Pharisees heap burdens upon men, and they don't lift a finger to help you. That is not God. God doesn't just say, hey, go follow my commandments and tough luck, you're on your own, right? That's not the way our God works. He will walk with you and guide you. Then he says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay with you. You know exactly what he's talking about. If you're a child of God, if necessary, God will put a bit in your mouth and he'll keep you close, you know, and he'll keep you out of stuff to some degree. But he's saying, don't be like that. You know, in John says in 1 John that Jesus' commands aren't burdensome, right? There aren't something that you need to, that weigh you down. There's something that free you and give you life. As David says, they're sweeter than the honey from the honeycomb, right? So don't be stubborn like Israel did, right? In the wilderness, right? And they had to be taken into exile. And you know what? God will do that. God will take you in there, you know, just, you don't have to go there, but he will. So finally it says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Right? Now, we know often the wicked prosper, right? I mean, we know that. Psalms talk about that. But we're playing the long game here, right? We know that there's going to be a resurrection someday. There's going to be a resurrection of the damned. There's going to be a resurrection of the righteous. And those that are wicked are going to, there's going to be justice. We know justice is going to happen. Some, if it doesn't happen in this life, then in the next. But still, even the wicked in this life, they don't appreciate the sweet sleep, unless they're completely psychotic. But that happens too, I suppose. But you, with following God, you get here. You said you get his steadfast love, and it surrounds you and it encompasses you. That's what you want. That's the blessing you get here and now. And you know this life is brief. And Moses says in Psalm 90, it's just like the grass that comes up in the morning and it'll be, by the end of the day, it's gone. This life is very brief, but in that brief time, God will surround you, right? If you're walking with God and confess sin, then you get the joy of knowing that love and that trust. It's there anyway, but then you get the confirmation, and that's what 1 John is about, confirming, hey, this is, I'm letting you know you have eternal life. You don't have to wait until Judgment Day. You can know now, and these are the things you can look at in your life, and the joy of having God as your Savior is part of that evidence. And it ends with, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Right? So you see, finally, the turn, right? You've gone from the weight of sin and the misery to confession, to being right with your God, and then this joy. And it's joy that will last for all eternity. For his anger will last a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. So let's go back to our question. So we see that forgiveness is the entry point to this blessing. What about the answer to our riddle? How can mercy and justice coexist? How does this happen? Well, we know this happens because what Jesus did is according to Philippians 2, the Son who created the universe, he emptied himself. He took on flesh, and he became like us. He lowered himself to us, and he was born in poverty. He was somewhere in the backwoods of Bethlehem. He was born to an unwed teenage mother in a barn, right? That's our creator of the universe lowered himself to that. He was often homeless. You know, he said, foxes have their holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Isaiah recounts centuries before, he says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus is your high priest because whatever you're going through, he's been there. He's been tempted in the same way, and even more so. But there came a point when he knew what his mission was. He had to die. We've reached this point in Luke where now his journey is to the cross. He tells us that he finally, after Peter's confession, there's no more illusions. He tells them straight out, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected by the chief priests and elders. I'm going to be turned over to the Romans. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be beaten and scourged, and I'm going to be put. He knows it's a cross because he says he's going to die. He knows it's a cross because he tells his disciples right after to take up their cross. So he knows what he's going to in Jerusalem. He's heading for a cross where he's going to be hung on a cross and displayed to all humanity where he's going to die. But he's going to raise again in 3 days after that. So why did he do that, right? Going back to Moses on a mountain, right? If you read in Luke, Jesus, before he does this on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's actually talking with Moses there. It's Moses and Elijah. And he's telling Moses about his departure in Jerusalem. Right? Kind of your key here is Moses, right? He's going there, his departure, his exodus. What's his exodus? His exodus is the cross. He's going there to save mankind, to release us from slavery, the slavery of sin, just like he released the Israelites. And then he's going there to die to pay the penalty that we deserve. Isaiah puts it like this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that's what we have. That's the answer to the riddle. How do mercy and justice meet? They meet at the cross. God's punishment was fully meted out on the Son of God on our behalf. And this satisfied God. So justice has been served. But through mercy, we are being forgiven and cleansed of our sin. That's the answer to the riddle from Exodus. So the thing to take away, you know, this blessing is bigger than you think. It's far bigger than you can even imagine. No heart can imagine the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And the blessing that you have in Christ can be yours now. You can live your life with the idea that God has you in his refuge. And this blessing is freely available. I want to end with a word from Isaiah, a verse from Isaiah chapter 1. And this is in the midst of God chastising Israel, who has been unfaithful and rebellious. And they're doing all the religious acts and everything, and he's chastising them and pleading with them. And then finally, in the middle of this, he says this: "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall be white like wool." That's the free offer. It's a no-brainer, right? It's a free offer. It's all on God's side. We have no merit to this at all. God is freely offering this forgiveness. It's pure grace, pure mercy, and pure forgiveness. And for that, the blessing will be yours. I'm going to end in prayer. Lord God, it's unfathomable that you would have any mind of us, Lord, that you've created us, Lord, and we long to be in harmony with you. We thank you for what you've done at the cross and that we undeserve, that you were willing to go through that excruciating experience and die, Lord, on our behalf. We have our hope that you rose again from the grave and that someday we'll get to see you at the resurrection and we'll see you face to face. And this world will become a shadow of the past and old things won't even be remembered. Lord, we long for that day. And for now that you would walk with us and strengthen us. And Lord, when we stray from you, use your shepherd's rod and bring us back. And Lord, may we keep short accounts with you, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.